as the standard to measure everything against? And that's a valid question, right? The standard approach to determining which of the English translations represents the preserved, infallible, inerrant Word of God, that is those who believe that, the standard approach is to approach it from the manuscript background. And that's certainly a legitimate way to do it. When you look at all the manuscript evidence that's out there to support the authorized version as compared to every single other English translation that's out there, even the New King James Bible, when you compare the manuscript evidence that's available, the volume of evidence that supports the text that was used to produce the King James as compared to the text that was used to produce every other English translation, the volume of evidence clearly stands on the side of the King James Bible. So the standard approach to deciding which of the English Bibles represents the preserved Word of God is the manuscript evidence approach. And that's certainly a legitimate approach. There's no, you know, I'm not at all suggesting that isn't legitimate and that you shouldn't consider it and that type of thing. You should. You should look at it from that standpoint because that is one viewpoint. But really, there's a better way, I think, to do it. There's a better way scripturally, using scripture to do it. And that is based upon, look over to the Gospel of John. Look over to the Gospel of John. And then, and I want you to hold on Philippians chapter number 1. Look over to the Gospel of John, if you would. Notice John chapter 16. Now here's the principle. John 16, 14. John 16, 14. John 16, 14. The Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking about the Holy Spirit, right? And He says here, He, that'd be the Holy Spirit, He shall glorify Me. If you were to ask pretty much any Bible-believing Christian what the job of the Holy Spirit is in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, everyone's going to tell you that the responsibility of God, the Holy Spirit, in relationship to Christ is to glorify Christ. I don't think anybody would disagree with that, anybody who professes to be a Christian. They would all agree that the purpose of God, the Holy Spirit, is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you will take that verse as the truth, as the reality of what God the Holy Spirit's job is, who is the author, the divine author of Scripture? It's God the Holy Spirit, right? God, it's called the sword. The Word of God is called the sword of what? The Spirit, okay? The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, the divine author of Scripture. If God the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Christ, then remember I asked you to hold on Philippians chapter number 1 verse 10, Philippians 1:10, and it says this, that you may approve things that are what?
Excellent.
That are excellent there. And so here's what you want to do. You want to get your King James Bible and you want to get any other translation that you choose. You can choose the New American Standard, the NIV, you can use today's Modern English Version, you can use whatever one you want, even the New King James and so forth. The two most prevalent in Christianity are, of course, the New International and the New American Standard. Those are the two most prevalent that people are familiar with, that modern Christians use. So anyway, grab those Bibles and then get your King James Bible and just begin to read them. All you got to do is just read them. And if words matter, if words are important, and of course you know that they are because they're the Word of God, they're the very words of God, then you will notice immediately that not only are the words different, but as soon as you change the words and even the word sequences, the actual sequence of the words, you'll find out that they say things that are different. Sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's dramatic, okay? Sometimes it's major, sometimes it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But what you're going to find as you begin to compare the translations, look at the difference in the verses and so forth, there's a question you need to ask yourself. And ask this question: which one clearly glorifies Christ? Based upon that question, do what Philippians 1 verse 10 says: approve the things that are excellent. Approve the one that's excellent. That's how you do it. Okay? So, as an example, if you were to turn over to the book of Colossians, chapter number 1, this is just a simple example. Look at Colossians chapter number 1 verse 14. Colossians 1 verse 14, and it says this. It says in the King James Bible, it says this, in whom we have redemption, and then the next phrase there says, through his blood. You see that phrase there? Through his blood. Well, you know, if you've listened to this Bible study very long at all, or have been a part of the ministry at all, you understand that in the new translations, the NIV, the NAS, and so forth, all the translations that are taken from the Westcott and Hart text, the phrase through his blood is missing. Okay? So I got a question for you. You're reading the King James in that verse, you're reading the other translations, the NIV, the NAS, and so forth in that verse. If the blood's missing, ask yourself the question. Between the two verses, which one glorifies Christ? What's the answer? With the blood or without the blood? Should we keep the blood in or leave it out?
Through the blood.
Yeah, through the blood. So what you're doing then is you're going to simply respond to Philippians 1:10. You're going to approve the thing that's excellent. Okay? See that there? So it's the Word of God itself is the basis upon which to identify the Word of God. That's how you do it. If you look over to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1, this is another one. Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter number 1, and notice verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Your King James Bible says this, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Okay, now watch this. When he had... All right, what are the next two words there?
By himself
purged our sins. Well, the NIV, the NAS, and the other translations that are taken from the minority text, which is the Westcott and Hort text, that little phrase there, by himself, is missing. It's not in the verse. Well, what difference does that make? What is it? It may not say, but what does it possibly imply? That he didn't do it by himself. Like the priest who offers a sacrifice or helped out God, that kind of a thing, okay? So when it says, by himself purged our sins, the other translations say things like he made purification, that leaves the by himself out. So again, if you just get the Bibles and you just read them, and you're looking for a doctrine about Christ, information about Christ, his work, who he is, what he did, and so forth, and just ask yourself the question, which one clearly glorifies Christ? And you will come down 100% of the time. I mean, not even close. This isn't going to be a 50-50 split kind of thing. It's not even going to be a 75-25. It's going to be 100% of the time. When you look at these differences and so forth, you're going to come down 100% of the time on your authorized version, the King James Bible. But when you ask the question, which one clearly glorifies Christ? So then you got a decision to make. And that decision is, Philippians 1:10 says, approve things that are excellent. And that's what you want to do. You need to approve things that are excellent. It's really quite that simple. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. I'm sorry, 15. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice verse 47. 1 Corinthians 15, 47. And it says this, your King James Bible says this, the first man is of the earth, earthy. Okay, look at the next one. The second man is, notice, the Lord from heaven. That's a powerful verse. Watch this. The last phrase again, the second man is who? The Lord. You've got the man who's the Lord. There's his humanity and his deity, right? But the new translations, the NIV and the NAS, it says something like the second man is from heaven. So what's missing out of the NIV and the NAS? What's missing? The Lord. Well, again, if you lay them side by side, which one clearly glorifies Christ? You see, it's a consistent thing that you look at. Remember over in Luke chapter 23 when the thief on the cross says to the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 23 verse 42, it says, and he said unto Jesus, comma, Lord, comma, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Some of the new translations leave that word Lord out of that verse.
They're pretty consistent, but they don't. Over 200 times they leave it out.
Yeah, over 200 times they leave the word Lord out. And what did you say?
Consistent lack of.
Yeah, yeah. See, so understand this. This isn't just an arbitrary thing that, well, we just decided to pick the King James and make it the standard and everything else stands or falls against it. But what is the fact is that it is the standard and everything does fall against it. It's just incredible. If you'll just compare that and you go verse by verse by verse, and one of the other biggest ones, and we've talked about this before, I think about 5 weeks ago now. Remember we studied the whole doctrine of the faith of, well, not the whole doctrine, but we studied a number of weeks on the doctrine of the faith of Christ. And of course all the translations change that to faith in Christ instead of the faith of Christ. Which one of those is going to glorify Christ? Faith of Christ focusing on Him, or our faith in Christ focusing on us? See the great difference there? So when Paul says approving things that are excellent, you know, that certainly would include the conviction and belief about the fact whether or not you do have the infallible, inerrant, perfect, pure Word of God. And the bottom line as well is that if you do not have the infallible, inerrant, perfect, pure Word of God, without error, without mistake, and so forth in it, if you don't have that, well then what? Then you really have no final authority. Yeah, you really have no final say-so. You don't. You have no final authority. It's just a matter of whoever somebody's opinion is. And the idea that Scripture is infallible, that we believe in the infallible, inerrant Word of God in the original autographs, but no further, that concept really is... Can I be kind of blunt here? That's really just stupid. Because where do you get the idea that the original autographs were infallible? Those who say that the original autographs are infallible, they get that idea from a fallible book. That they get it from a book that they say is fallible. So how do you get
Moses?
Yeah, but hold on just a second. I don't want to get sidetracked, because you got to get this point here. People don't understand this concept. That how do you get the doctrine that we believe the Scripture in the original autographs were infallible? How do you get that out of a book that you say is fallible, that has mistakes and errors in it? It's a total invention, right? I see some puzzled looks here. Why?
What? You have to clarify, you know, understand, fallible only in the original.
Right. What happens is this. Those who teach that inerrancy and infallibility does not exist today in the very words of Scripture teach that infallibility, inerrancy, was limited to the original documents.
So God wouldn't have preserved His Word.
That would be the end result. Yeah, that God wouldn't preserve His Word. Okay? But what I'm driving at is that to say, if you ask them, well, you say infallibility is in the original autographs, what do you base that on? And then what do? They point to Scripture. They say, but wait a minute, you just told me Scripture is fallible. So how are you coming up? How are you coming up with a fallible doctrine, I'm sorry, an infallible doctrine, out of a book that you say is fallible? How do you decide? It's completely ridiculous, you know? And so that's what they do. They have all these infallible doctrines out of a book that they say is full of errors. That's completely illogical. It makes no sense at all when you think about it. It's just fishing in the dark. And that, I think the point you were trying to make is even the original autographs, God never intended to preserve the original autographs. What happened to the original copy of the Ten Commandments? Got smashed. What happened to the original copy of the book of Jeremiah? Got burned in the fire and so forth. God says, come on up, we'll just write another one and so forth. And the original autograph of Scripture is in heaven. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. The Word of God existed in heaven way before God ever had men begin to write it on paper. God didn't in time figure out, okay, let's come up with a story here. I know, Moses, how about if you write this today? No. God, the Word of God was already settled in heaven before it ever got put down on paper on the earth and so forth. And all that God had man do is take those words that were deity, divine, eternal words and write them down on paper for preservation, that kind of thing. You know, so anyway, that's another whole study. But it really, you know, it was a very good question that the person asked is, aren't we just arbitrarily setting up the King James as the standard and then by default making everything fall against it? And I say, no, absolutely not. You get the Bibles out. You start reading them and so forth. Look over to John chapter 1. John chapter number 1. This is Lori's favorite. When I say favorite, I don't mean, what's that?
That in Philippians 2.
Yeah, in Philippians 2, that's right. Look over to John chapter number 1. When I say it's her favorite, I don't mean that she, you know, endorses the verse in the other translations. In particular, the New American Standard. John chapter 1:18. John chapter 1:18, and it says this: no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten. Okay, what's the next word there? In your King James Bible, it's the only begotten Son. Do you see that there? The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. But if you have a New American Standard, and you know, I would encourage you, if, you know, go look at it. You can pull up the New American Standard online too, if you want. Even if you don't have a copy of it, you can pull it up online. You can get pretty much any Bibles online right now. But the New American Standard says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now, what's the problem with that? Yeah, what's the problem is if you believe in a begotten God, then you believe that Jesus' supposed deity had a beginning. See, understand that? Yeah, that's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. They teach that God created Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ created everything else. So if you have a New American Standard, and if you believe it is the standard, then you believe in a begotten God. And that's a problem. That's a major problem, a major assault against the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a begotten God. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Micah talked about him, he was going forth as from old, even from everlasting. He's not a begotten God. That's absolute heresy in the New American Standard. And yet it's one of the most popular translations that's out there. Isn't that fascinating?
Was there any point in history where the scribes and the authorities had to compare documents with other documents when they're compiling?
That's a real good question. The question is, was there any time in history when the scribes, so really we're talking about the Old Testament, okay?
Yeah.
Right, okay. That where they would compare a document with document to make sure that that they were accurate in their preservation of Scripture. The answer is not only yes, but absolutely yes. What they did, they not only counted the paragraphs, the sentences, not that the punctuation was like our English punctuation, it was Hebrew punctuation, but it was different than what you and I had. But anyway, they counted the words, they counted the individual letters, they counted them, the individual letters, the jots and the tittles and so forth, that type of thing, the Hebrew marks in Hebrew and in Greek in the New Testament. So, but they counted right down to the very letters, the number of letters. They had an incredible system for making sure that when they were copying everything that they were accurate, and that if they found one that was inaccurate and so forth, they would just burn that text and they'd start over.
But didn't they have to go and take a shower and change their clothes?
I don't know about all that, but it was painstaking. I mean, it was you know, major. So okay, and then the question is, well, how about the New Testament, when the New Testament was written? If you'll go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter number 3, and then also go back to John chapter 14. Okay, watch this. What about God's promise to have the promise that resulted in the production of the New Testament? Okay, you want to have, what did I say?
1 Timothy 3,
thank you. Okay. And then John 14, John 16, and then 1 Timothy 3. I had a total blank there. I actually, what are you talking about? Okay, watch this now. Watch John 14. Once again, look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says to the apostles about the Holy Spirit. We already noticed at look at verse 26. John 14, 26 says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name," watch this, "he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Thus promising what resulted in the actual writing of what became known as the New Testament. Okay? In those verses, what is it that the Lord Jesus Christ said the Holy Spirit's job would be? Well, he would teach them all things. He would bring all things to their remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Remember, they didn't have audio tape recorders to go back and record what Christ said after the fact and so forth. See that? So it was God, the Holy Spirit's job to actually bring back to their remembrance exactly to the word, to the jot and tittle, what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Once again, the promise of inspiration of the New Testament, by the way. Okay? And then if you look over to John 16, what he says about the Holy Spirit here. Look over to John 16 and look at verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will," do what? "Guide you into all truth." That's one of the things he was going to do specifically for them. Verse 14, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." And so you can see that when the Lord Jesus Christ promised to send the Holy Spirit, among the things that the Holy Spirit was supposed to do was going to be in bringing back to their memory what Christ said, give them the very words, teach them the very things. Again, implying that the New Testament would we can look back on it now and say, we see that that was an advanced promise of the actual writing of what we now have is the New Testament. Okay, and then if you go to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. Look at verse 15. 1 Timothy 3:15, and it says this: "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God," and then what? "The pillar and ground of the truth." The church, the body of Christ, job was to be, and is even to this day, to be the pillar and the ground of what? The truth. The church is to be the guardian of Scripture. Just like Israel in the Old Testament, they were to be the guardian of the Word of God. So the church, the body of Christ, is to be the guardian and the agency that God would use to preserve the truth through the dispensation of grace and so on. If you're said, what's a pillar? What does a pillar do?
Hold
something up. Good. And then pillar and ground. So what's the ground? The base of the pillar sitting on that. Okay. And so when we ask the question, well, what was in place to make sure that the New Testament itself, first of all, was written down perfectly, and then as it was being written down to make sure that it was, as it was copied, that it was copied accurately and so forth. Well, you can see both passages together paint a picture as far as how that was to happen. Remember, too, that in the early stages of the dispensation of grace, God the Holy Spirit was operating directly, not only through inspiration to the apostles such as Paul, James, John, Peter, etc., but also, what were some of the divinely appointed gifts that were still operational at the time? Prophecy. Prophets, teachers, etc. And what was the job of the prophet in the New Testament? Not simply to predict the future, because there's very little compared to the Old Testament. There's very percentage-wise, there's much smaller amount of predictive prophecy in the New Testament other than the book of Revelation. But when you look at the book of Revelation compared to Isaiah through Malachi, the book of Revelation is the completion of all that. So there's a much smaller amount of prophecy in the sense of predictive prophecy in the New Testament. Rather, the job of the New Testament prophets, like the job of the Old Testament prophets, was to say what? Thus saith the Lord. So one of the jobs of the prophets in the New Testament churches, in the church, the body of Christ and so forth, was that they could identify thus saith the Lord. That's scripture and that is not. You also got to remember that during the first century, the Bible writers themselves, such as Paul, was still alive for a good portion of the time that his documents were being circulated to Peter and so forth. But even after that, the original autographs themselves were out there that people could compare to, things like that. So there were a lot of things that were in place. And fundamentally, God Himself promised in His Word that it was His responsibility to preserve His words for time and eternity. Look over to Psalms 12, verse 6 and 7. Psalms 12, verse 6 and 7. This did not really start out this evening to be a study on the Bible issue, and we're going to get over to Philippians here in just a moment, and we'll be able to spend a little bit of time here. Psalms 12, 6 and 7. Psalms 12, verse 6 and 7. And notice it says this. Psalms 12, verse 6 and 7 says this. The words of the Lord are pure words. Notice it's W-O-R-D-S. See that? Mm-hmm. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So what's the promise in the verse? That's right, the promise of the preservation of the very words of God. Go ahead.
It's kind of interesting how it says you shall preserve them from this generation.
Right, yeah. Well, because the words are going to be under attack. The word of God is going to be under attack for all generations. And thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Yeah, the New Translation, the New American Standard changes it. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in the furnace of earth purified seven times. And then verse 7, when your King James says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, the New Translation changes that God is going to preserve the people, not the words. Yeah, thou shalt preserve him. Okay, so it's a present. So the new American Standard says it's God promising to preserve the people.
That doesn't make sense.
Why not?
It says you should preserve the people from the people. I mean, from the general, you should preserve the
okay,
people.
Okay, so contextually it doesn't make sense. Good. Why else? Practically, why did?
Talking about the words of the Lord.
Okay, the context. People died. They didn't get preserved. Sure, they're in heaven. They're in Abraham's bosom. Or at least now they're actually in the New Jerusalem. But the fact is, the people didn't get preserved. Okay, the context is about the words and so forth. So anyway, that's another issue. Just remember that. Look over Psalms 119, verse 89. Psalms 119:89, and it says this. Psalms 119:89, look at that verse. It says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now, what does that mean?
It's valuable.
It's valuable. Good. What else? What does it mean in relationship to the doctrine that we're talking about tonight? Yeah.
It can't be wiped out,
can't be altered and so forth. But if God's word is only preserved in heaven, then what? then what good does it do us here today? We don't have access to it. But that verse, when it says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven," that verse demands that God's word was already settled in heaven before it ever begun to be put on paper on earth. If God's word is said to be, it liveth and abideth forever, that it's eternal, then God's word has been around as long as God's been around. Right? So God's word truly is eternal. Now, again, think about what difference it makes. If you believe that you do have in your possession the actual preserved, infallible, inerrant Word of God in your language, in the King James Bible, as compared to if you don't believe that, if you think, well, you have a pretty good, accurate reflection of the Word of God, that it's close enough, that we have, well, the main stories, the main issues, what's the difference of attitude that you're going to have towards the Bible?
It inspires you. It's God's word.
That's right.
You want to study it out yourself.
Very good. If you believe that you trust God for His ability to keep His word preserved, you know that every word is the word of God. You view it totally different. That every word here is for a reason. That's why in our studies we make such a difference as to deal about every word, because every word is there for a reason. Whereas if you think that it's not really the individual words, it's just the message, just the thought, the concept, then frankly what you wind up doing with the Bible is the Bible winds up truly taking second place, at best second place, because now your view of the Word of God is just some ethereal message that God promised to preserve, and as long as the message is out there preserved from generation, it doesn't really matter what the very words say. So by default you are debasing the very word, you're debasing Scripture. In Christianity nowadays, of course, not just nowadays, but a real prevalent issue is that, well, Scripture is really not the best way to reach people anymore. Scripture is not really that important. Just take the stories out of Scripture, that type of thing. So what are we doing now? Once again, we're making void the Scripture by our modern tradition. Well, we don't do that around here. And if we ever do that around here, take a vote and fire me 100% immediately. Okay? Well, maybe I shouldn't say immediately. At least try to get me back on track, first of all. Okay? But because we believe here that the Word of God, and teach that the Word of God is in fact the perfect, infallible, inerrant Word of God, that's why when we study it, the words themselves matter. Go back to Philippians chapter 3 then. Philippians chapter number 3, such as when Paul says here, verse 17, Philippians 3:17, this is where we left off last time, he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." That verse means something. What does it mean there? It means that if we want to understand how to walk, if we want to understand how to walk in the Christian life today, there is one who has the proper pattern. And who is it? In the verse, it's Paul, anybody who walks like Paul. See that? It says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." For an ensample. That's verse 17, 3:17. We mentioned last time that if Paul was not the apostle of the Gentiles, then that frankly would be somewhat of a boastful, arrogant statement, wouldn't it be? I mean, none of us here today tell people to walk like us. If we do, we shouldn't. We need to cut that out. You know, walk like I walk. No, don't walk like I walk, type thing. All right? None of us set ourselves up as the standard. But in that verse, Paul, by divine inspiration, because that's God the Holy Spirit that told him to write that, he himself says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an..." Notice the word ensample. Not example, but ensample. E-N-S-A-M-P-L-E. Who remembers what's the difference between the word E-X-A-M-P-L-E and ensample? E-N-S-A-M-P-L-E. What's the difference?
One is external.
One's external.
One is internal.
And one is internal. Ensample is internal. Okay? Isn't that fascinating? And so Paul says, you need to mark those that walk so as you have us for an example. For us that has the Word of God working in us. Okay? Paul does a very similar thing over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Does yours say example? What's the publisher?
Who?
Zondervan, that's right. Yeah. That's interesting. They change it. Zondervan changes that.
Who's your publisher?
Ensample. Oh, what did you say? This is an Oxford, Cambridge. Oxford, Cambridge, they'll all use the word ensample there. But over in 1 Corinthians, Paul does the same thing when he talks about Israel after the wilderness. in 1 Corinthians 10:6. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things were examples. Verse 11. Now all these things happened to them for in samples. See that? Okay. Okay. 1 Corinthians 10:6 is examples. 1 Corinthians 10:11 is in samples. See that? Kind of interesting. So anyway, that's just something to kind of take note of there. So go back to Philippians chapter number 3. He says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Find those who walk like Paul walked, and then be consistent like that." Well, how do you know if you have somebody that's walking like Paul walked?
You
got to read the scriptures. You have the standard right here. The way you can tell how somebody's walking is you always check out their doctrine. Ask them, what do they believe? How do you believe a person is saved? If somebody says, well, hey, you're saved by grace through faith alone, plus nothing in the finished work of Christ alone. Well, so far that guy's walking pretty good, right? If somebody says, well, you're saved by grace, but now you've got to keep the law, the guy's not walking so good. He's certainly tripping up and so forth. If somebody says, well, you're saved by faith in the blood of Christ alone, but you've got to get baptized in order to demonstrate that's the first act of Christian faith, that guy's not following Paul, because Paul says that Christ sent him not to baptize. Okay? If somebody says, well, you're saved by grace of faith alone, but we really need to follow the instructions in Hebrews or Revelation, because if we're lukewarm, we're going to be cast out. That's not walking like Paul walked. Okay? So it's real simple to find out whether or not somebody's walking like Paul walked. Just ask them, just talk to them. What do they believe? What are they following? Where in the Bible are they going to get their information and so forth? If they believe that you have to keep a short account system. By the way, what's the short account system? What does that mean?
Confessing sins.
Yeah, confessing sins in order to get forgiveness. That kind of a concept. Well, then they're not following Paul in that area. It doesn't mean they won't be willing to if they're willing to take the time to look at it. But it just means if somebody's not following Paul and the various things that Paul taught and believed and so forth, don't walk like they're walking. See if you can get them to walk like Paul walked by maybe taking a few minutes with them and say, well, hey, have you ever considered... If somebody disagrees with Pauline truth, you don't blast them. That's not the way to help them, right? I mean, how many of us have ever believed something and later on realized, well, that was your dumb. both my hands went up, okay. So if somebody doesn't walk like Paul walks in their doctrine, that kind of thing, you don't blast them. Just ask them a question. Say, well, hey, have you ever thought about this verse over here? You ever considered about that one? And maybe they'll say yes, maybe they'll say no. What's that?
If they're open to the Word, that's the issue.
There you go. What Jeff said is if they're open to the Word of God, that's the issue. And that is the issue right there. This weekend at Seattle, we had just a couple of us had there were one, two, three, four. There were four of us who stayed up rather late one night. And we're talking about some prophetic issues, some things in prophecy in the book of Revelation, et cetera, and everything. And I got to tell you that in looking at some passages a little bit different than I had before, it really caused me to think, wow, I need to look at it this way instead. And I did. I thought about that night and everything, and I still have to go back and kind of reconsider some things. But the point being that, you know, you always got to let Scripture be the final authority. There were three of us. There were four of us. One of the four was a 12-year-old boy. A 10-year-old boy. Just a neat little guy, and he just had great questions. He just sat there and he just wide awake. I think it's because he was all sugared up and amped up and everything. But a lot of great questions and everything. We were talking about like Armageddon and the tribulation, and at one point he says, "What's the tribulation period?"
Aww.
I mean, he's a 12-year-old kid asking this question. You know, and they're like, "Whoa, man!" You know, a couple of preachers sitting around talking and everything. You know, and so we talked about it and everything. And he just was real intent on listening and. It was very quiet as we were talking about everything, and then maybe 15 minutes later, we got over to talking about Armageddon, and he says, well, what's Armageddon? I mean, just as serious as could be and everything, you know.
And
it was incredible, this young boy, just sitting and asking, just listening. I mean, I went to bed at 12:30 at night. The other three stayed up, I think, until 2 in the morning or something like that, you know, and they were still going at it. But point being is that we were talking about a lot of different things, and the guy that was there, he said, well, what about if it's this way? And I thought, you know, I've thought about that before, but maybe not from that perspective, so I'm going to go back and think about it. So you always want to be open to the Scripture. So if somebody is not walking like Paul walks, you don't just blast them. Ask them questions. Say, hey, you know, hey, let's get a Bible. Let's maybe consider a couple of things. And you'll find out pretty quickly what their motives are. Paul goes on to say, verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Wow. That's a pretty bold statement by the Apostle Paul, isn't it? They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Now,
how can I believe it?
Okay, I was just going to say that most of the time when you see that phrase, the enemies of the cross of Christ, most all of your commentaries, most everybody you talk to will indicate that this is actually unbelievers. Well, understand this, that every unbeliever is the enemy of the cross. So wouldn't almost that be redundant if Paul is just stating the fact that is the fact anyway? That's like him saying, well, that person's a sinner because he's a sinner. Well, we already know that. Rather, when he says that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, the context indicates that he's actually talking about believers. Now, that's a shock to a lot of people. We've had some people associated with this ministry that frankly were very, very upset when I indicate that passage is a reference to believers.
Well, believers' end is not destruction.
That's the point. If you look at the next verse, it says, verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. The question is, that can't be believers. How can that be believers? Because a believer's end isn't in destruction.
Not in heaven.
Okay? So you've got one of two possibilities. Either the enemies in verse 18 are unbelievers, and verse 19 is talking about a lost person, or verse 18, is it possible that verse 18 is believers and verse 19 is still talking about a believer, but the destruction is not eternal destruction in the lake of fire, etc. Okay? Well, let's consider both. Let's consider both possibilities. First of all, is it possible for a believer to actually be an enemy of the cross of Christ? Is that possible, and if so, how?
False doctrine.
Exactly correct. The answer that Jeff mentioned is it's false doctrine. Believing and promoting, in particular, promoting false doctrine. If you have a believer that is promoting and or living doctrine that is contrary to the preaching of the cross, then he's opposing the cross. And if you're opposing the cross, you're an enemy of the cross. Let me give you a for example. If you go over to 2 Timothy chapter number 2, 2 Timothy chapter number 2, and notice at verse 24. Second Timothy 2:24, and it says this. It says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." Okay, now watch this. "In meekness, instructing those," what? "That oppose themselves." Is that a believer or an unbeliever?
That's a believer.
An unbeliever does not oppose themselves. They're just doing what they do as unbelievers, whether human good or human evil. The only person that can oppose himself is somebody who is living inconsistent with their true identity. See that? So here you got a guy who's a saved person, who's complete in Christ, who's forgiven of all their sins, and yet his belief and hence his conduct is such that he's actually doing the opposite of who he is. He's living out the opposite of who he actually is. He is a saved, he or she there is a saved, secure, sealed, forgiven individual, but in their conduct, they're acting like the world, or they're back into religion, self-righteousness, or back into the wrong program dispensationally, things like that. So they are opposing themselves. They're actually opposing who they are in Christ. And if you're opposing who you are in Christ, who are you actually opposing? You're opposing Christ. You're hindering the very life of Christ in you. You're opposing the very power of the resurrection life of Christ in us as believers. You see how powerful that is? Okay? So there you've got a guy who, verse 25, "in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth," so they can come back to the truth of God's grace, right? and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Satan's will is to take the believer captive. This is a believer who's been taken captive. This is not an unbeliever who's been taken captive. Okay, this is a believer who's been taken captive. Right? See that? So here you've got a believer who's opposing themselves. Let me give you another one. Go to the book of Galatians, chapter number 1. Galatians chapter number 1. Galatians 1, verse 6. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto what? Another gospel. What do you know about the Galatians? They left grace to do what?
Works.
To go back to the law. Is that opposing the preaching of the cross? Is that being an enemy of the cross? That absolutely is. When you're opposing, if you're in opposition to somebody, you're their opposition. You're the other guy. You're the bad guy to them, whatever.
You're contradicting.
You're contradicting. Exactly correct. Okay?
Yeah,
isn't that amazing? Verse 9 says, let him be accursed and so forth. The accursed that Paul's talking about is identified throughout the book of Galatians. It's the results of going back to the law. Paul says at one place to the Galatians, he says, am I become your enemies because I tell you the truth? When you leave grace and go back to the law, you wind up becoming the enemy of Paul. Hence the enemy of grace. Hence the enemy of the cross. See that? Paul says in the book of Galatians chapter number 5, he says, Christ has become... Look at Galatians 5, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall what? Profit you nothing. This is a saved person. And then it says, verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. That's a saved person. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are what? Fallen from grace. That's a justified saint of the Most High God. And he's an enemy of the cross of Christ. He's saying and believing that the cross is not enough. He's opposing the cross. He's opposing who he is. Okay? When we go back as believers and attempt to live under the law, we're just completely opposing the very life of Christ in us. We're saying it's vain, it's empty, it's useless, it's of no purpose, we don't need it. Imagine saying that about the very resource and power of living the Christian life. So when you go back to Philippians chapter number 3, Philippians chapter number 3 at verse 18, when Paul speaks about the enemies of the cross of Christ, certainly in his epistles you can support the idea that believers can be enemies of the cross of Christ, right? But if this is believers in verse 18, how can it be said about a believer that their end is destruction, their God is their belly, whose glory is in the shame, who mind earthly things? Well, if we work the verse backwards, you'll see that it is all very consistent and explainable with a believer about a believer who's just living for themselves. First of all, look at the last part. Is there any such thing as a believer who minds earthly things? Sure. In the context, the earthly things of the context, it's not like owning a house and driving a nice car and having dirt bikes. Okay? So, yeah, okay. What's that? Yeah, it's not those kind. That when he says they mind earthly things, that's not the idea. That you know, they like to have nice clothes. They like to have a nice dinette set. They like to drive a nice comfortable car. That's not the earthly things. The earthly things in the context are what? Go back to verse 5 and 6. It's the Jewish Hebrew kingdom program of which Paul came out of. The contrast, verse 20, is for our conversation is where? In heaven. See, in the Bible, there are two great plans. A plan for the heaven and a plan for the earth. God has promises, blessings that are related to both realms. There are blessings in the heavenly places. There are blessings for the earth, the program. There are promises for the heavenly places, promises for the earthly program. It's just that the promises that God made in relationship to the earth and the blessings that God made in relationship to the earth were given to Israel, not the body of Christ. But if we think that we are Israel, if we think we're spiritual Israel, we're spiritual Jews and so forth, and we go back and claim their verses and claim to take our doctrine out of Psalms or out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that type of thing, you know, we're minding earthly things. We're focusing on the wrong program. We're losing sight of the heavenly places that God has purposed the body of Christ to dwell upon and dwell in and reign forever. Set your affection on things above, Colossians 3 says, not on things on the earth. The things on the earth, again, it's the earthly program. All right? That's the great contrast here. So when he says here they mind earthly things, these are members of the body of Christ who are turning back to Israel's prophetic program, thinking that that's them. Now I got a question for you. Does Christianity today teach and believe, at least a large portion of Christianity, teach that we are spiritual Israel? That we are in the kingdom. You hear people say all the time, for the ongoing of thy kingdom and things like that. And they're getting their doctrine out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or out of the Old Testament. And they, you know, Sunday after Sunday, they're telling the stories of the Gospels and trying to apply those stories to my life and your life today. Friends, they're minding earthly things. And what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ? You know, for those that are saved. Because they're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. They're saved people. They're eternally secure as anybody else ever saved, right? But what's going to happen is at the judgment seat of Christ, what's going to happen to that doctrine that they were teaching? The doctrine that was scriptural, biblical, but not dispensationally accurate. What's going to happen to the doctrine? It's going to burn up in flames. Their end, okay? When that verse says their end is destruction, their end is destruction. That's exactly what happened. Imagine being involved in a lifelong ministry that you put your life, your heart, your money, your energy, and your family through, and you're a saved guy, your family is saved, you led many people to Christ and so forth, but you wound up teaching into the hearts of God's people the Jewish kingdom prophetic program as though that was where they were supposed to get their doctrine. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to see that go up in flames. Their end is destruction. And see that there?
Their works are destruction.
Yeah, it's destroyed. It's going to be burned up because it's not consistent with what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. Go ahead.
It just doesn't seem like it's talking about their works here. It's just their end is destruction.
Right, yeah. Yeah, the comment is that when it says here at verse 19, whose end is destruction, is it talking about their works or is it talking about their person? All right. Well, watch this. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 here. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. And that is the big objection to verse 18 being enemies of the cross, being a reference to save people, is the first phrase of verse 19 when it says whose end is destruction. That's the big objection to it, okay? Look what happens to a saved person at the judgment seat of Christ. He says at verse, start with me at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3:10, he says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. That is his work, right? Because it, his work, his labors, what he's done with his life and ministry, shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So you definitely see in the context that if a believer builds wood, hay, and stubble, then when it is tried by the fire of the Word of God, specifically Paul's epistles, it's not going to meet it's not going to pass the Inspector General's test. It's going to be burned up. So is there a sense in which Paul could say, and be talking about a believer, could he say whose end is destruction, and it be a reference not to their soul, but to their work? Could you say it that way? Can you speak about somebody's lifelong work in ministry and effort? Could you associate that with them? You see, and that's what I take Paul to be doing over there in Philippians. I mean, their end is destruction. They're pushing the wrong program. They're minding earthly things. They're following the wrong Jesus, and they're doing it in the name of God. And the end, their end is going to be destruction. It's going to be burned up and so forth. And it says, whose God is their belly. So really, who are they serving? Yeah. That's another verse that people say, no, these guys are sincere. That you often hear people say, oh, they're good, godly, sincere men. Do you know how many, quote-unquote, good, godly, sincere men teach Christians that you do not have the perfect, infallible Word of God anywhere? How can that be a good, godly, sincere man that teaches Christian people, that undermines the very fundamentals of Christianity? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? To say, well, that it's a good, godly, God-honoring man and so forth, and yet they go out and teach things like, well, you just know the Word of God isn't perfect anywhere today. I don't think God thinks that's good and godly, because I don't think God thinks like that. To be godly is to think like God thinks, right? And if somebody says, well, that's such a good, godly man, yes, maybe he doesn't see right division. Maybe he doesn't see the uniqueness of the dispensation of grace. Well, but wait a minute. If you and I can see it, how come he can't see it? I mean, we're not any smarter than they are. They're not any smarter or dumber than we are. We're just average Christian people, right? We read our Bibles and so forth. We don't have all these PhDs and so forth, which is probably to the best, you know. But they say, well, this is such a good, godly man. He's led so many people to Christ. God, this big, massive ministry. John, how could you say that God is their belly? Well, if in the context Paul is talking about believers, then I didn't say it. Paul said it. God, the Holy Spirit said it, that their God is their belly. I didn't say it. The argument's not with me, it's with God.
And God says, but, let him be accursed.
Right. But the concept that just because somebody is a big name, big radio program, big TV program, big mover and shaker in the Christian movement and so forth, that's not the standard and basis upon which to decide whether or not, you know, this guy's a good, godly guy, we should listen to everything he says and endorse it. No, that's not how you decide. You listen to what the Apostle Paul says and endorse that. And then anybody who endorses what Paul says, then you can endorse what they say. Right? And I know this sounds kind of harsh, and I know it sounds kind of exclusive. Well, Paul, it sounds to me like Paul's kind of exclusive here when he says, mark them which walk like he walks, and so forth. So, how do you decide then whether somebody in their stand and preaching is, quote-unquote, good and godly? You have to listen to their doctrine. You have to listen to what they say. It has nothing to do with numbers, nothing to do with speaking ability, with radio presence or television presence or pulpit presence. That is not how to decide. You have to come back and say, well, is it what Scripture says? Is it what the Word of God says? Is it what the Apostle of the Gentiles and the dispensation of the grace of God says? Because in the end, it's all going to be reviewed. Everything I teach, I say, I believe is going to be reviewed. Everything is going to be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ, and if it doesn't stand the fire, it's going to be burned up. If it stands, then it will be then there will be a reward. Okay, so in the end, it's all going to be reviewed, you know. And so it's a matter of, well, how does God view it now? Because if we understand how God views it now, then we can make the corrections now, and we can make sure that we have at least a little smaller fire at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay. We can kind of get rid of some of the wood, hay, and stubble now, and so forth. You know, we don't really have to wait to the judgment seat of Christ to determine how big the bonfire is going to be. Did you know that? You don't have to wait till then. You got the Word of God right now. If you're, let me give an illustration, and I'm way over time here, but let me give an illustration. If you're building a house, and you're gonna, you know, you got to put electrical stuff in, you got to put plumbing in, you got to put insulation in, et cetera, and so forth. Do you just randomly put that however you want it? If you do, what's going to be the problem? The building inspector's going to come and he's going to condemn the house. You're not going to get an occupancy permit and so forth. He's going to come and red tag the house and so forth. So instead, what do? You follow the blueprints. So let's say that you're following the blueprints for the most part, and it's the day before the builder inspector comes in and so forth, and you begin to look at some of the electrical and say, oh man, you know what? This is going to be reviewed tomorrow. I did that wrong right there. I know I did it wrong. I tell you what, why don't I do this? Let me just kind of lay a piece of drywall and some 2x4s and some plywood on that wall, just kind of prop it up and just make a mess by it so he won't look behind that. Okay, so maybe he comes out the next day and doesn't see it, but when it comes time for the final inspection, he's going to spot it and he's going to fail it. Instead, what you can say is, you know what, I did that wrong. Let me fix it now before the inspection. And so you do. Well, so too, the Word of God, we don't have to wait till the judgment seat of Christ to see how big the fire is going to be, right? Rather, we have the written Word of God so that here, now, this side of eternity, we can actually, you know, make sure that the doctrine we're teaching, the life we're living, is consistent with grace and so forth. And Paul, you can see again at verse 17, again, we're over time here, but when Paul says at verse 18, Philippians 3:18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even what?
Weeping.
In the context, Paul's not crying for lost people. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't go say, well, John, you're saying Paul didn't care about lost people. Are you kidding? Paul spent his life trying to reach lost people. Okay? But the weeping in verse 18, he's not weeping for lost people. He's weeping for saved people, members of the body of Christ, who are now opposing what God is doing. They're opposing the preaching of the cross. And it's brought such great tears. Because he can see that, boy, what they're putting their energy and effort in is just going to be destroyed. They're serving themselves. What they're glorying in is going to turn out to be their shame. Because it's going to burn up. And they're minding the wrong program. We're supposed to be minding the heavenly program, Paul's program. Verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven and so forth. That's going to be exciting when we get to talk about that next time, okay? The details about that, okay? Okay, any questions here tonight or what we've looked at so far tonight? I know it was short in Philippians because we took a few minutes on the Bible issue, but any questions or what we've looked at tonight on anything, either Philippians here or we spoke about the Bible issue a little bit. And if you're listening by way of the internet, if you have a question, then certainly raise your hand and we'll give you the microphone. You can ask your question. Anybody have a question here?
I was thinking about the word destruction, like construction is
yes.
With structure.
Yes.
The structure's already set.
That's an excellent point. Yeah.
With structure, but destruction, it's like
the structure is there, and it got taken down.
Right.
Yeah, that is so good. That's a very good word. Yeah. Very. Yeah.
Unstructured. Yeah.
Yeah. Good. That's actually excellent. That's very good. Because that's what happens. The believer has got the edification process going, so the building's being built, but then they turn back to the kingdom program, and the structure comes crashing down.
And then he takes other people with him.
Yeah.
The body of
yeah.
Christ suffers.
Yes.
Were any of the disciples part of the body of Christ?
The question is, were any of the disciples part of the body of Christ? You need to be specific. Do you mean the 12 apostles?
Yes.
Okay, the answer is no. Now, there, several years back, the former generation of grace preachers, many of them taught that the 12 apostles were in the body of Christ. One of the most noted was Pastor Cornelius Stamm, who's, of course, with the Lord now. And a tremendous author and a real proponent of the mid-Acts dispensational position, wrote just a number of different books. But he did teach and believe that the 12 apostles were transferred into the body of Christ. And so that generation, there were actually a number, this would go back a number of years ago, but that generation, there were a lot of people that did believe that as well. One of the reasons that he believed that would be, for example, over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, I'll show you a passage of scripture that for him was really important. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. By the way, those that are listening by way of Pal Talk there, Dan just put a message up on the screen there. That if anyone recorded this session, if you could send them an instant message and let them know. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Again, the question is that were any of the 12 apostles, did they become members of the body of Christ? And I don't think they did at all based upon what Peter says in 2 Peter. But there are those that do believe that the 12 apostles became members of the body of Christ, such as this passage here. It says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Now watch the next verse.
Saints.
Called to be saints. I'm sorry. Thank you. Called to be saints. Now watch the next phrase. With all that in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Now see the reference, with all that in every place are called. So the way Pastor Stamm read that verse was that would include the 12 apostles. And since the 12 apostles did call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they must have become members of the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
See that?
Okay.
But that...
There's an ours name.
He's their Lord and our Lord.
Oh, okay.
Okay. But see, that verse doesn't say that. It doesn't say any saved person, the Lord Jesus Christ is their Lord and our Lord. But that doesn't make us all members of the same program. Okay? So I think that his view of that just kind of went a little bit beyond... perhaps what Paul meant in that verse. But again, that's what was his view. And you know, again, you don't fault a guy for something like that for all the wealth of knowledge that he did have. And you really appreciate his insight into the things, because some of the things he taught really laid the groundwork for people today to continue to study and grow and advance in terms of mid-age dispensationalism. But when you read 2 Peter, it's pretty clear that Peter doesn't think that he became a member of the little flock. A member of the body of Christ. He wasn't a member of the little flock. But 2 Peter clearly sets his audience and himself as distinct and separate from the church, the body of Christ. So he didn't believe that he became a member of the body of Christ. Okay, so, but that's, does that answer your question there?
It was.
Okay.
Yeah, and their hope was to put on
12 thrones. Yeah. Yeah, their hope was to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, in the kingdom, things like that.
Didn't any of the apostles help Paul in his ministry?
Okay, the question is, didn't any of the apostles help the apostle Paul in his ministry? Sadly to say, according to the record, no. That according to scripture, none of the 12 apostles helped Paul in his ministry. But that doesn't mean that none of the saved Jews helped Paul. They did. Go with me to Colossians chapter number 4. That's a valid point there. What Laurie just said is, except that they're in 2 Peter. Peter does tell his audience to go read Paul to find out what's going on. And from that standpoint, yes. But in terms of actually facilitating the Apostle Paul, such as this. Remember when Paul goes back to Jerusalem and is arrested in the temple at Jerusalem, and then he's taken down and he's in prison down there and so forth, and then for 2 years there's no indication that any of the 12 apostles, of course one of them was dead by that point, but there's no indication that any of the apostles ever came and helped him, encouraged him. You read the book of Acts, it's deathly silent about Peter and the other guys. Isn't that interesting? You know, you don't want to make too big of an argument from silence, but a lot of times silence really speaks pretty loud. And the fact that Paul makes this comment in Colossians chapter number 4, look at verse 10. By the way, Trophimus, I saw your hand up there a moment ago. It's not there now, but I think you had a question, so I'll give you the mic here in just a moment. If you do have a question, just pop your hand back up there. Look over to Colossians 4. Watch this. Okay, I see your hand, Trophimus. We'll give you the mic here in just a second. Paul says this: Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sisters, son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice. So he mentions three guys there, right? And he says, who are of the circumcision. So these guys would have been members of the kingdom saints, such as they got saved there in early Acts, okay? Notice what he says. He says, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. So implying that, wow, he just didn't seem to get too much help from anybody else. Okay? Sometimes people say, well, wait a minute, Luke helped him. Yeah, but Luke wasn't one of the 12 apostles. See that? Okay? So that is kind of interesting, isn't it? That Paul's epistles are silent in terms of any assistance from the other apostles really facilitate him, other than, you know, like Laura, you mentioned, Peter does mention in 2 Peter 3 that if they want to understand, they better go read Paul's. And certainly, you know,
Peter says Paul's hard to understand.
Peter does say Paul's hard to understand, and a lot of people agree with that part of Paul.
Okay. Had apostles.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, there were other members of the body of Christ called apostles, yes, such as Timothy and Silvanus. Did you have a question? Okay. Trophimus has got the next question. Trophimus, let me give you the microphone. Go ahead.
Well, thank you, John. I agree with you on Philippians 3 that, of course, that is the judgment of believers, that mind earthly things and the earthly things is the Lord's earthly program. Lady in your audience there has mentioned something about destruction. And you know, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 5, you have a believer that's living carnally. And in verse 5 of chapter 5, it says to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, you took it to be that destruction in 19 was referring to the judgment seat of Christ, which may well be, but isn't there that also that aspect of destruction of the flesh to those who are believers and mind earthly things?
Yes, Trophimus, that is actually an excellent point, that when a believer goes back and attempts to live his Christian life under the law and the kingdom program. Hence, Christ has become of no effect unto them. They've fallen from grace. Absolutely, their end is destruction, because they're attempting to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh and the law system. And that is just, you're exactly right. So that is an excellent, excellent connection. Thanks for that. Okay, any other questions or comments here? Any other questions or...
What about this, what he was talking about, 1 Corinthians 5:5?
Yeah, okay, the question is, well, what about that guy in 1 Corinthians 5:5? This is when Paul says, okay, this is a saved guy who's refusing to respond to any help, assistance, etc., from the Word of God and so forth. So Paul, since this guy just wants to live in the flesh, Paul says at verse 5, to deliver such an one and to save. So just turn him over to the world. Just let, he wants the world, just let him go live in the world. Turn him over to deliver such an one, Satan, for the destruction of the flesh. Let him just go reap the consequences of what he wants to sow. That's the idea there. Yeah. And you can see he's still a saved guy, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay. So once again, Trophimus, thanks for bringing that up. That's an excellent cross-reference there and some good insight. Dan, I see your hand up. Let me give you the microphone. Here we go.
John, another person in the room wants to know. Hang on, I got to scroll back. John, would you please reiterate what you said about these Zondervan translations? Are they not worth using?
Okay, no, that's a good question, and yeah, it would be worth clarifying. What the comment was is that some of the publishers, they take of the King James Bible. Okay, some of the publishers in some of the King James Bible do change some of the words, such as what was noticed tonight, in sample was changed to ex sample. Another one that is changed, this is kind of a big one over here, is, and this you're going to find even in your King James Bible from some of the publishers. And these are not manuscript textual issues. These are publisher decisions that they're making to use words that are different but very similar. And one of the most popular is over in 2 Timothy 3. Look over to this one. This one, almost all of them do it. It's very, very interesting. 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. 2 Timothy 3, 17. And it says this. 2 Timothy 3, 17 says this. That the man of God may be perfect. Now notice the next word. It's the word thoroughly, but some translations have thoroughly. What does yours have? See, the Zondervan has thoroughly. Now, the words thoroughly and thoroughly are similar, but they're not identical. And what happened in that is that the publisher Zondervan took the liberty to put a different word there than the word thoroughly. And so what you want to do is, yeah, you're going to have to check out some of those differences and just understand that that's not a translation difference. That's not like a difference between the NIV and the King James and so forth, but it is a difference, and I think therefore you should make a distinction that you need to go get a King James Bible that has the proper word there. What does anybody know the difference between the word thoroughly and thoroughly? What's the difference?
Well, thoroughly, like, moving through you to something.
That is exactly right. As compared to... Okay, the word thoroughly would be like just completely, but the word throughly, what Elizabeth just said, it's kind of like moving through you. And that is exactly how doctrine works today. The Word of God works in you that believe, so it is to throughly furnish you from the inside out. Not just thoroughly, it will certainly do that, but it'll thoroughly equip you as the man of God. So, would I recommend therefore going and getting the King James Bible from from publishers that keep the proper King James word there? Of course I would do that. Yes, definitely. I would suggest that. Or at least make a note of those verses so that you identify those and can see that. Okay? I don't know why Zondervan did that. Another publisher that did that in those places is, I think, there's several of them, but I think it was World Publishes King James Bibles, and they did it. But some of the other publishers did that in a couple of these verses. And again, you kind of scratch your head and say, well, boy, why would they have taken the liberty to do that?
Well, I hate to be a publisher at the judgment seat.
Oh, man. Yes. Yes. Kathy has a question. He lives too, has a question. Let me give you the microphone. And actually, Kathy, I think, yeah, you typed it on the screen here, because I think you mentioned you don't have a microphone. Okay, so where do we get the King James Bible that is the right one? What you want to do, there's actually a couple of places. You can actually find some King James Bibles online, and you just want to get one that is either Cambridge or the Oxford. Those are, you know, generally speaking, the safest bet. And if you already have a King James Bible that happens to be one from one of the other publishers, then at least just be aware of those word changes, okay? And then just, you know, make it the right word and that type of thing, all right? Okay, look on the screen right now. He says the King James Bible at thebiblegateway.com incorrectly uses the word thoroughly instead of throughly. So, yeah, so Dan, thanks for putting that one up there too. Okay. All right, any other questions tonight? Well, we want to thank everybody for being with us, and we trust that our time in the Word of God together has been profitable. We trust that you'll enjoy it. We would like to invite you to join us next week again. By the way, the next live session is going to be Sunday at our regular Sunday services, 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock. And then after church, the first Sunday of each month, we're having a question and answer get-together. It's going to be over at our house this Sunday, so we invite everybody to come over, bring your food, bring your lunch, and so forth, and we'll just kind of share lunch with everybody. And then we'll have an open mic from about 1:30 till whenever it lasts, and it'll just be an informal question and answer. And we'll be here on Pal Talk. So we invite you to join us for that. If you're in the local area, come on down and spend the afternoon with us. And we trust that you'll enjoy the Word of God and the fellowship together. So remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thank you, and good night.